turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have been studying, as Paul has been instructing us by the Holy Spirit, the subject of worship from chapter 12 through 13 and 14. And there's that little intermission. We might think of it as an intermission regarding love. All of our worship is to be done in love for one another. Concern for the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then having spoken about the importance of love as we manifest our gifts, mentioned in chapter 12, he proceeds to talk about the orderliness of our worship. And those rather lengthy, we're going to read all of chapter 14 as we conclude that chapter today to remind us of fully of the context here. In 1 Corinthians 14, the word of our Lord. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandest not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, majestic, holy, and righteous are the words which we have read, which thou hast authored, which thou hast given to us, which thou hast preserved for us. We pray, O Lord, as the word of life is opened unto us in the preaching of thy word, that we may hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that we may be yielded to thy will, that we may meditate upon the things that are set before us, that we may be granted repentance and newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, feed us in the gospel. Feed our souls, Lord, with Christ. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, is the way that you worship, is the way that we worship, or anyone worships, is it completely arbitrary? Is God happy only with a sincere heart as long as we come to him and in joy and in our own integrity or sincerity? Is that enough? Or does God prescribe certain things, at least certain elements of worship, where he says, this is how I want you to worship me? And we've talked before about what we call the regulative principle, the elements that God wants us to include in our worship. And here, Paul is speaking a little more generally in a way, but he says, when you have all of those elements, they need to be done in an orderly way. The problem with Corinth was that they had determined they were just going to worship God however way it pleased them. And so the emphasis very much was on the individual. So how is it then? You come together, somebody has a psalm, somebody has a prophecy, somebody wants to speak in tongues, all these things, and people were lining up, as it were, I can't wait until it's my turn. because I have a gift and I'm going to minister this gift. And the focus then is on them, because they're just waiting for their chance. They're not listening or paying attention to what is going on in the rest of the congregation. What I have to do, what I have to say, is more important than anybody else here. And if you had that gift from the Holy Spirit, you might tend to feel that way. God has blessed me with a gift, and now it's my turn finally, and everything else pales into significance. And Paul has to correct that. He says that you have taken the greatest of the gifts of prophecy, and you have made it insignificant. Prophecy is the greatest of all the gifts. Preaching, what we would call today preaching, is the greatest of the gifts. It communicates the gospel. It blesses the Lord's people in the truth of God's word. It directs them always. Faithful preaching will always direct your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll direct you to God's word, but just God's word can be used to in various ways. You want your heart, as a Christian, do you want your heart to be brought into the presence of Christ? You want to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. That is man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we meet for that purpose, not for information primarily, but that information will lead us to Christ, that we'll confess the truth, we will fall on our knees, as even Paul has said here, in the order of the service. When somebody's convicted of their sin, they'll fall and they'll say, God is here. The truth of the word is here. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. That's a great part of the goal of faithful worship. Brings us away from ourselves and into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul addresses this matter of worship as he wraps up these arguments concerning order and worship. And there are three aspects here that he brings in these concluding verses. He's going to talk here about acquiring the truth, acknowledging the truth, and then applying the truth. So he begins at first by talking about acquiring the truth. He says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? The Corinthians had been acting as if they were the only act in town, so to speak. We know how to worship. We don't need to listen to what they're doing in other churches. This is us. This is us at worship. We're going to do this our own way. And we'll just let it develop as we see fit. And Paul is pointing out to them, when you do that, or when you have done that, it has resulted in chaos. It has resulted in just a lot of noise. It has resulted in people not acknowledging that Christ is in your midst, because you have not purposed these gifts for the blessing of others. So they had become very arrogant in their worship. And Paul is telling them, are you the only ones there? Do you think that you can conduct your worship any way that you please? And this is very much the modern view of worship. That there's a lot of activity, a lot of zeal, a lot of movement. And those things, zeal is not bad, but Paul says it needs to be with knowledge. He accuses the Jews. They have a zeal. And he's glad Paul has a zeal too. He talks about his Jewish cousins, brothers and sisters. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So we need that zeal, but it has to be according to knowledge. It can't just be what we often term so-called moving of the Spirit. So in effect, he's saying, are you more spiritual than the other churches? What? Came the word of God out from you? So can you and I, beloved, decide how God is to be worshipped? What would be your standard? Is it what makes you feel good about yourself? Is it being approved in your behavior? Is it to encourage you to seek your justification in your own self? That's not the gospel. If you leave a church service feeling good about yourself, then you've likely arrived in your self-sufficiency and you're leaving in your self-sufficiency. The purpose of worship is to drive us to Christ, to come away from the world, to come apart. The scriptures talk about Jesus coming apart, going into the mountain to pray, just being by himself with the Lord. And that the church is that gathering that brings us out of the world together with one another. We have a common confession. We have a common Savior. We have a common testimony. And the testimony is the details are all different, but the testimony is, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I deserve the wrath of God for my rebellious heart, but God has had mercy on my soul. And God does save sinners. That's the gospel. And it's to be an encouragement to us. We get discouraged by the world. We get discouraged at our work often. We get discouraged even in our families. We come here to remember that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of our homes. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our great deliverer. So it's more than just believe God is going to accept my best efforts. Our righteousness, the very best that we can do, Jeremiah says, like filthy rags. It doesn't account for anything. And it never measures up to what Christ has done. So always we're going to fall short of the mark. We remember that by gathering for worship to direct our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a reminder, too, Paul says, this is a great church. Remember at the very beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians? You have a great church here. You've been blessed. The Lord is doing a great work in your midst. He's, in many ways, very encouraged about the work that the Lord is doing in Corinth. But there are things that need to be addressed, things that need to be corrected. And they become self-sufficient. They become content with whatever they have determined. So the lesson here, beloved, is just because we have the Spirit of God doesn't mean that we can do as we please. Isn't that what happened at Corinth? Paul said, you have the Spirit of the Lord. You have the Spirit of the Lord in abundance. But it doesn't mean that you things are just left up to you. We're to follow after the Lord and do all things decently and in order. Did the word of God come out from you, or came it unto you only? We can have this. Many people have that idea. I have the Holy Spirit, so therefore everything that I think or say or do must be righteous, must be holy, because I have the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that when you're converted, when you're saved, you do have the Holy Spirit. But you also need to be guided through the Word of God. To the Word and to the testimony, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, is because there is no light in them, Isaiah says. We come back to the Word of God always. And that is our common testimony as well. So how did the word of God come to you, beloved? Did it come to you, or did it arise out of your own heart? Paul says, no, there's nothing good in the human heart since Adam's fall. There's nothing that we have that will commend ourselves to God. Did the word of God come out from you, or did it come unto you only? The truth is external and objective. It is outside of you and me. We come because the Word of God is central. Central to our fellowship, central to our worship. It's the Word of God that reveals Christ to us. as you hear the word of God, you'll always hear something fresh as it's attended by the Holy Spirit. It's a living word. The Holy Spirit makes it a living word. So Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So we're looking externally. In terms of our justification, we have a very important understanding of how we're justified. And so we speak about an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of me. If I'm uncertain whether I'm saved and I look into my heart and I examine my life, I'm always going to be discouraged. You should be discouraged. I hope you are discouraged. Because your righteousness, your salvation, your holiness is out there. Where is it? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him and in Him alone. So not just looking around, but looking specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your assurance of salvation? It's in Christ. Am I saved? I don't feel saved. Honestly, I haven't been acting like I've been saved. I feel like I've not lived up to what I should be in my Christian life. Maybe I'm not saved. You know, look to Christ. If you stay in that place, you're going to end up in despair. But to look away and to say, the cross is where my salvation is. The blood of Christ is my salvation. The righteousness of Christ is my salvation. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. That's where my salvation is. Not here, but there. And it's been planted in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Myself, my salvation is Christ. My Savior is Christ. So here is the objectivity of the Word of God. Here is the truth. The Word of God came unto you. It's a sad thing when people think that, well, I've just always been saved. And some people don't know the date of their salvation. But the fact of your salvation is found in the Word of God. Did the Word of God come out from you, or came it unto you only? And be grateful, beloved, that it came to you in the Word of God, and generally by someone who shared the gospel with you, right? Someone who preached the Word to you. So there's acquiring the truth. Paul says then that we need to acknowledge the truth. And in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Paul says the sign of a true prophet is someone who recognizes that these things are so. That my admonitions to you, Paul would say, come to you not merely by the office of apostle, although that is certainly involved here. He's an apostle. He speaks with authority from the Lord. But he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just say, listen to me because I'm Paul. Remember how he has already been appealing to the Word of God, hasn't he? When he talked about tongues. He said, how are you going to understand tongues? What's the purpose of tongues? Go to Isaiah 28. It's all explained to you there. That's where you're understanding. That's your perspective. And he says there that the gift of tongues is for God's judgment against the Jewish people. That's the reason for tongues. Isaiah 28 makes that very plain. It's a warning that if you don't obey me, you're going to be surrounded by a people of other tongues, of other languages. And that happened in the Assyrian exile, happened in the Babylonian exile to the Jewish people. And it happened in a very powerful way on the day of Pentecost. If anyone follows the church calendar, the ecclesiastical calendar, you'll know that today is the day of Pentecost, or Pentecost Sunday, as some people call it. On that day, in a very dramatic way, the Lord told his people, I'm removing the gospel and spreading it to all the nations. People on Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were primarily Jews, but they were the what were called the diaspora, the spread out ones. And they had gathered together for the feast of trumpets. And so they came on that day, and they heard the language and the tongues, languages that they had come from, where they lived normally. What's going on here? We thought we were going to hear all this in Hebrew. And no, it's going out. Remember the Lord Jesus and the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and spread the gospel. You shall be my witnesses, said the Lord Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. It's to go out everywhere. And this in itself is a judgment against the Jews who thought, how can God possibly abandon us? He's our God. Abraham is our father. Moses has led us. We are God's people. God tells the Jews, don't be presumptuous, because I will take the gospel away from you. Now, we believe that there will come a day. I think Romans 9, 10, 11 teaches very strongly that there will be a day when the Jews, en masse, the Jews will be brought into the kingdom of Christ. They won't sit as a separate entity. They're going to be grafted into the gospel tree, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, there's a warning there, isn't there? Be careful. Don't be presumptuous like the Jewish people, where it's saying, well, God is our Father. He'll never leave us. No, don't say that. Continue to live for Christ. Continue to fight the spiritual battle. He could lop you off and graft them in just as easily. So Christians have always had a burden for the salvation of the Jews. And it goes way back. It's part of the church history. There's a burden for Jews to be saved. The burden that Paul had in Romans chapter 9. I wish that I could be cut off. I would, he said, if it were up to me, I would suffer eternal condemnation of hell if my kinsmen could be saved. He is a burden for them. So there's a desire for them to be saved. But this is God's judgment. Tongues was a judgment. We don't need that judgment anymore. Not necessary. Not very many congregations where there's a lot of Jews present. We don't need that message for them anymore. It has been delivered. And it delivered powerfully on the day of Pentecost. So here he's used that argument. Isaiah 28, that's where we understand tongues. Look at verse 32. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So those who have the gift of prophecy are going to use God's word. They're not going to speak out of their own hearts, out of their own affections, but they're going to speak from the word of God. They're going to say things that are consistent with God's revealed word. In verse 34, speaking about women, speak in the church. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. His appeal is not just me, Paul, saying, I don't like when women speak at the church. He said, no, this is part of the law of God. We saw that from Genesis chapter 3. And then Paul says, those who insist on being ignorant about these things can continue in their ignorance. There is a judgment here as well. He's already laid out the doctrine. There's a confidence in Paul's heart that they are rejecting the word of God. And he's saying, I'm not going to argue with you about it. I've laid out what the scriptures say. Think of how the gospel came to the church in Thessalonica. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So we came unto you as men. When we spoke, you understood. You understood that it was the word of God. You understood that God was using it to speak to your heart, to convict you of sin, to show you Christ, to show you the way of salvation. And it was a good thing. There are other people, if we come to this in 2 Corinthians, people were complaining about Paul. In bodily presence, he's weak, and speech contemptible. Who wants to listen to Paul? Paul says, "I know that these things are said. I know that's what they're saying about me. But my power is by the Holy Spirit. It's not in my mastery of words. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit." So just because someone challenges God, what God says, doesn't mean that the questions are just. Some people think every question they have is a relevant question. It has to be answered. And if you can't answer that question to my satisfaction, then the gospel must be a lie. God's truth can be set aside. But there are a number of places where the scriptures just cut an end to some of that conversation. Romans 9, verse 19. "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" And Paul has been developing his argument there about predestination, God's sovereignty in salvation and election. And finally they say, well, you know, there's no getting around this. Kind of in despair. And he says, "Who are you to reply against God? Who are you? Tell God what he should do or what he shouldn't do." No, this is the end of the argument. We're not talking about this anymore. I've already explained to you what the scriptures say. Hosea 4, verse 17, that horrible judgment of God. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." There's an end sometimes to God's mercy. And we ought to fear the end of God's mercy. We ought to be waiting on God's mercy all the time, pleading for his grace, pleading for the showers of blessing. Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus says, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind guides of the blind." They're not. There's no salvation there. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's turn to that, very descriptive of our own day as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "These things teach and exhort," verse 3, "if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." So there's an end to these things. There's no fruitfulness in them. There's no drawing nigh to the Lord by them. We need to be discerning when to appeal to people and when they're just being obstinate. We read this morning in Revelation chapter 22, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." They're horrible words of condemnation. They ought to make you fear the Lord. If you want to be ignorant, Paul says, go ahead. But we're looking for students of God's word. We're not doing this to be mean. We're doing it to bring order into the church, into the worship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disorderly worship in our day is very often exalted. It's glorified. There are videos about it. This is what worship looks like. And it much of it is absolute chaos, in direct contradiction to what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. How can that be honoring to the Lord? They may be filled with sincerity. They might have 200% sincerity, but they're disobedient. You can be sincere and disobedient at the same time. John Calvin said, when we have felt assured that it is God that speaks, let us fearlessly break through all human impediments and all difficulties. And he says, before that, he says, you know, we should be careful where God doesn't lay things down precisely or exactly. We ought to be careful. But where we know that God has spoken clearly and boldly, we ought to be bold as well. So it helps us to just think about what's important. What's important to God? What's important to Christ? What's important in the God? What is the gospel even? What is the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And we're going to have another concise definition of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15 as well in the coming weeks. So there's acquiring the truth, acknowledging, Paul says, let him that is spiritual acknowledge that these things are from God. And then Paul says we need to apply the truth. Acquiring the truth, acknowledging the truth, and applying the truth. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So we apply the truth, we covet to prophesy. If any man desire the work of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is a work, but it's to prophesy, to proclaim, is not for everyone, but it's something that should be coveted and desired in the midst of the assembly. He says, forbid not to speak with tongues. And that applies more to the situation in Corinth, and it was to be done in a known language. It was to be done by an interpreter. Those are the two qualifications. We've already reviewed those in the last few weeks. So covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. And then he says, let all things be done decently and in order. It's kind of a summary statement of the chapters 12, 13, 14. Let all things be done decently and in order. Apply that to the worship service. Not confusion and chaos, but God is a God of order. He has instituted government in his church. He gives us the outline for the steps in a discipline in the church for a reconciliation of brethren who can't get along. And he requires orderly worship. God, beloved, is a God of order. He's a very orderly God. We can see in the Old Testament how meticulous the laws were that had to be obeyed. Very, very detailed. And those laws, beloved, apply today as they did 6,000 years ago. But they have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't change. All those laws are still required. But you see them fulfilled in Christ. I don't have to do them because Christ has done them for me. He's done them perfectly. He's done them to the satisfaction of God the Father. So here's the joy of knowing Christ. The strict demands of the law are all met in Christ. So this is the gospel. There's great freedom and there's great liberty, but God is a God of order. He, when he set down those laws, he required them to be obeyed. Think about your salvation. When was Jesus crucified? He was crucified on a cross about 2,000 years ago. But the Bible tells us that he was slain before the foundation of the world. Is that true? The book of Revelation. Slain before the foundation of the world. God purposed the death of his son in order to save his people. So where's the connection there? In eternity past, these things were determined. They were accomplished on a particular day. The work of the gospel in that sense is being applied still to sinners today who repent and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of the orderliness with which a holy God, a sovereign God, an entirely sovereign God, brought those things to pass over the 4,000 or 5,000 years of the Old Testament. He promised salvation. He made his people wait a long time. We've been waiting 2,000 years for the return of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament saints waited 4,000 or 5,000 years for the first coming of the Lord Jesus. They waited a long time. But they did wait. And they gave that promise to their children and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. They kept passing it on. All of those things were done in a very orderly way. God prophesied them, and then he fulfilled those prophecies just along the way. And they all culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, our God is a God of order. Don't you love that about him? None of his promises shall fail to come to pass. And he promised salvation to everyone that turns in repentance from their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious promise that we can hold out to people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. This is the great promise of salvation. It's believing. We don't come with our works. We just believe. And the Lord has brought all of that to pass. Now he expects us to worship in an orderly way. We confess God to be an orderly God in the things of salvation. We worship him in a very orderly way. Charles Hodge said that the apostle not only condemns any church acting independently of other churches, but also any member of a particular church acting from his own impulses without regard to others. The church as a whole and in every separate congregation should be a harmonious, well-organized body. So we can't just act the way we want to. We act in conformity with one another to worship and to encourage others to worship, not to interrupt that worship by asking questions or doing our own thing, but to harmoniously work together, symphonically work together to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us not just order, not just external order, but in your very spirits to gather together and say, may Christ be honored. I need my Savior. I need to draw nigh to him. Lord, bless us. Lord, remember us in thy mercy. O Lord, our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the exhortations of thy word. Lord, fit us for worship. We pray that week by week we may not become complacent, that we may not be presumptuous. Lord, fill us with thy spirit. Fill us with an earnest desire to be amazed at thy grace, to stand in awe of thy ways among the sons of men. And we ask, O Lord, that thou be merciful to us. Bless us in our worship and meet with us week by week, Lord. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.